We are happy to show forth our obedience. We are happy to show forth our love. Our life is simply a vehicle and a means by which to obey Him so that we can express the gratitude that we have that He saved us out of our miserable plight in sin.
Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and Don is concluding our series, Safe on Judgment Day, with part two of a message titled, Overcomers. Last time, Don drew our attention to 1 John chapter 5, in which we're told that Jesus overcomes the world, and through Him, we do too. And as overcomers, we then both obey God's commandments and love the brethren. Don then aptly pointed out that if you truly love a fellow Christian, you won't grieve them through recurrent and intentional sin. So love of others and obedience to God go hand in hand. On today's broadcast, we'll touch on the security of conversion. So let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
Whatever may be true of all of the false professors sprinkled throughout the world, whatever may be true of the many who will come to the Lord on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, and He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Whatever else may be true of them, as far as it pertains to me, you say to yourself, I know my conversion is real. I make no protestation of perfection in my life, but I see an enduring power of a love of truth. I see an enduring affinity to the people of God. I see an enduring bent in my life toward obedience, that I prefer obedience to sin even though I struggle and fail sometimes. That's the mark of true conversion. That's the sign of true conversion. That's what John is telling us to look for. Because look at what he says in verse 2. He says, by this we know. We know. This is how you know that you've truly been born from God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love Him and observe His commandments. What he's saying is, in this, the logic of this, is that if you claim to know God the Father, you claim that you've been born of God, then it is inevitable. It is necessary. There are no exceptions to this, that you will be disposed to love those who have had the same supernatural experience. If you've been born from God and someone else has been born from God, you have a natural affinity with them. You have a natural affinity with the collective group of those people who have the same spiritual life that you do. You have too much in common to stand remote from them, to have perpetual ongoing animosity toward the church of God. There's too much common in your spiritual lives for it to be any other way. Look at chapter 4, just above. You can see how the context led into John's statement here. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Generally speaking, this doesn't mean that there's no conflict in the body of Christ. How much easier it'd be to be a pastor, trust me, if that were true. If there were no conflict in the body of Christ, you'd hardly need a pastor. But he's making a general statement that if we love the God who gave us life, we will love those who have the same life. And what he's doing here is the Apostle John is showing us that the love of God, loving God, is inseparably connected to loving His children, and it's inseparably connected to obeying His commandments. If Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's a general principle of submission and obedience and loyalty to His person. And if that is true, if you truly love Him, you're truly loyal to Him, then that's going to be expressed in obedience to His commandments. That's the general principle. Now notice this. Notice this. If that general principle is true in your life, then as a necessary consequence, what will naturally flow from that is that you're going to love the children of God, in part because you have that natural affinity through a shared spiritual life, but also because part of the matrix of commandments that God lays upon his people is that they love one another. If you love God, you will obey him. If you love God, you'll understand he commands us to love one another. And if you love him, therefore you will obey that command. There is no broken chain in the logic of that. It is necessarily true, and that is what John is laying out to us. If we love God, we'll obey him. Part of what he commands is to love the brethren, and so when you love God, you'll love his children. By nature, you'll love them. Out of obedience, you'll love them. Now, watch this. This is cool. I have struggled to understand why this is necessarily true, what he says here in verse 3. Actually, I'm sorry, verse 2, I misspoke. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Does that strike you as strange? I thought loving the brethren, you know, in chapter 3, verse 18, he'd said, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth, in the context of sharing our goods, sharing our lives with them. Now he's saying something different here, a point that isn't emphasized often enough, but I'll illustrate it for you and you'll see it plainly. He's giving you the converse of this. The original statement is, if you love God, you'll love his children. Okay, how do I know that I love his children? He says, you'll know this. You'll know that you love them on a horizontal plane when you're loving God on a vertical plane and obeying him on a vertical plane. You're observing his commandments. Wow. Wow. Your willingness to embrace sin in your life is a reflection of your love, your lack of love for God's people. Your commitment to obey God vertically is also an expression of your commitment to love his people. Think about it this way. Stated plainly, if you don't obey God, you don't love his people. How could that be? Well, listen, for those of us who truly love God, who truly want to follow him in our lives and care about the honor of his name, the glory of his name, and who have a love for souls that are around us in the community, the body of Christ, in the visible external body of Christ. When you sin, when you embrace the pursuit of sin, you are grieving the people who love you. It is a source of terrible grief to those who love you, who love Christ, who are Christians and are concerned for his glory and hear your profession of Christ, and they love you and they want God's glory expressed in your life. When they see you going out and sinning against God and pursuing sin despite what God would say, it grieves them. It grieves us when we see that. It breaks our heart. The Apostle Paul said, who's led into sin without my intense concern? Now understand what's going on here. If you truly loved the people of God, if you truly loved them, you would not want to grieve them. You wouldn't want to grieve them. You wouldn't want sin hidden in your life someplace that would be a grief to the people that you say that you love. If you really loved them above yourself, you would let go of your sin. You see, the two live and die together. You love God, you obey God. It's an expression of loving his people. All I'm trying to say is that those two go back and forth together. Let me illustrate it for you very simply. We have the sad duty from time to time as elders to deal with matters of church discipline and to call people to repentance, and you bring two or three and you call them to repent. You're living in sin, and they say, no, 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 I want to keep my sin, and so we read their name to the church. There's no joy in that. The only joy in that is being faithful to Christ who told us to do that. So we're glad as elders to do that in one sense, but it's a grief to our hearts when we do. But there was a time when I was going through the church discipline process with someone. I wasn't the one being disciplined, mind you, just to make that clear. I was dealing with someone in sin, there was a conversation with a mutual friend, a true believer, that I was privy to. And that true Christian friend was calling the sinner to repentance, saying, I love you. Please stop this. Please repent. Please come back to Christ. And the response to that person is a negative illustration of the very point that I'm making here. He said, I love you too, but I'm not going to repent. I love you too, but I'm going to keep pursuing this thing that they're bringing discipline to me for. Listen, understand. I just want you to grasp the principle here. For someone who is in sin to say to a Christian, I love you, but I won't change, that's a total lie. That is a total act of deception, deceiving and being deceived. There is no love in that statement at all. Because if you truly loved that person as a Christian, you would let go of the sin so that they could share in the joy of seeing repentance worked out in your life, so that they could see the glory of God worked out in your life. And the joy that would come from seeing obedience rather than sin in your life would be overflowing. When you choose instead to hold on to that sin, when you choose instead to hear the tearful, heartfelt pleas for repentance and say no, there's no love in that. All that is in that is the utter selfishness and self-centeredness of a sin-captivated heart. And that is what John is driving at here. You can't separate a verbal profession of love for Christians from the way you live your life. Those two go together. And if you are not willing to obey God in your life, your claimed love for his people is a total fiction. The biography of your life would not be put in the historical fact section. It would be put in historical fiction because it's not true. And so what we have to do as believers in Christ, beloved, as we walk through life together in the fellowship of Grace Life and in the broader community of Grace Community Church, what we have to understand is that our personal private lives and the way that we deal with sin are inextricably bound with our relationships and our responsibilities to the body of Christ. Our obedience shows our love for them. When you resist private temptation, when you fight against private lusts, you are expressing not only a love for God, but also a love for his people. We are joined together in that way. Now understand, we clarify this so many times, but you can never say it enough. We're not talking about obedience in a sense that this is how we gain God's favor. We're not talking about an obedience that would somehow earn our salvation. The whole presupposition it has been that we are lost sinners in a miserable plight and we cannot save ourselves. So we're not talking about how to enter into the kingdom of God. We're talking about how those who truly belong to the kingdom live once God has given birth to them. And one of the ways that it comes out is that you love his people and you obey God. And your obedience to God is a reflection of the sincerity of your love to his people. In Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul made that point clear. He said, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Statement of God's mercy and salvation, not by our works, not by our righteousness, but listen to what he says in verse 8. When he says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. The washing of regeneration leads to a life that is careful to engage in good deeds as the Bible defines them. The sign of conversion is a transformed character part of the transformed character is obedience, and that obedience is an expression of the sincerity of your love to the people of God. We have to think of ourselves as belonging to a community. What you and I do with our lives affects one another. You have responsibilities to the body of Christ to obey God. Now, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We show our love for God by obeying Him. We show our love to His people by obeying His commandments. But notice this statement at the end of verse 3 as part of the sign of true conversion. He says, His commandments are not burdensome. This is not a heavy weight to those that are truly redeemed. While these commandments are impossible to the unbeliever because he doesn't have any spiritual life in him, they are not burdensome to the true Christian for two reasons. Number one, when God saves us, He also imparts to us the power to live in obedience to Him. You are converted. You are a new creation. The old things have passed away. And part of that new creation is a new set of affections, a new disposition that says, I would rather obey God than sin against Him. And so obedience to His commandments is not a burdensome thing because it's a natural outworking of the new disposition that God gave you in salvation. There is power. There is a new disposition, a new orientation toward Him. He says, this isn't burdensome. This is why I exist. How could the expression of the purpose of my existence be a burden to me? So God gives us a power that keeps it from being burdensome. But not only that, we delight in obeying God out of love for Him. It's not burdensome to obey Him when we love Him. It's not burdensome because we love Him. We are happy to show forth our obedience. We are happy to show forth our love. Our life is simply a vehicle and a means by which to obey Him so that we can express the gratitude that we have that He saved us out of our miserable plight in sin. I've often found, and I bet you have too, I've often found that the only joy in some circumstances is simply obeying God in them, dealing with difficult conflict for the sake of righteousness. None of us like that. None of us enjoy that. But there is a joy in it deeper that says, this is just a matter of being faithful to God. I'll rejoice in that. Even if the conflict is heavy, it's not burdensome. It's a delight. Easy, clarifying test for the reality of your conversion. Do you resent obeying God or do you rejoice in it? If you resent it, there's a real fundamental disposition problem that should cause you to examine yourself. If you rejoice in obedience despite the troubles, the surrounding difficulties, the trials, all that, that's a sign of a regenerate heart. That's a sign of someone who knows God. That's a sign of someone who's going to overcome the world. That's the sign of someone who will be in heaven at the end of the age. You reason forward like that and you say, this ends in heaven. And then you come back and you're flooded with joy because there's a whole new perspective on the weight of circumstance that it brings to you. Well, thirdly, we've talked about the source of conversion, the sign of conversion. Finally, the security of conversion. I'll try to make this quick. Look at verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The security of conversion, if you're taking notes, the security of conversion means that everyone who has been born again will overcome the world and will certainly be saved in the end. No one drops out. No one falls through the net. No one slips through the cracks or through the fingers of God. Speaking of the fingers of God, Jesus said, they're in my Father's hand. No one can pluck them out. And so conversion takes us out of the world and into the family of God. We've been delivered from darkness to light. And that means that happened by the power of God. And as He saves us by his power. He imparts an abiding power through the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to overcome. Christians overcome the world. Christians have overcome the world, meaning that when you were converted to Christ, at the moment of your conversion, there was a decisive principle of victory that was imparted to your life that permanently severed your ties with Satan, the world, and with your own dominating principle of sin. There was a final victory. There was a decisive victory. And now we are living out in the aftermath and the afterflow of that victory, because we can never go back to the realm from which we were saved. Notice what it says there, verse 4. Whatever is born of God. It's a universal principle, a universal victory. Whatever has been born overcomes the world is a statement that the divine power of God who saved you at the beginning will ultimately overcome every aspect of the world that hinders you now. It will ultimately be overcome, and there will be total, complete, 100% victory in the end. Now, I realize for some of you, those words come in circumstances where it seems like defeat is all around you. I understand that. But the point of this passage is to bring us hope, is to bring us confidence. And don't let the seeming surrounding difficulty of circumstances obscure the great sunlight of hope that is shining into your life through the Word of God here today. True faith brings you into union with Christ. And all that hinders you from coming to salvation has already been broken. And now, if it's been broken in the greater sense, these lesser obstacles in the midst of the Christian life will also be that which is overcome. It doesn't diminish the difficulty of your trial. It shows that the victory is even more surpassing than you realized before. You look at the Word of God and you say, "You mean that there is victory even over this in which I am in the middle of?" And the Bible comes back, Jesus Christ comes back with a resounding yes, there is victory that overcomes even that. It belongs to you. It is yours by divine birthright, and it will certainly come to pass. And the serious thinker says, "Wow, that changes everything. I'm not sinking into a deeper hole here. I'm being lifted up. The measure of victory is in part by the foe that you overcome." Jesus said in John 16:13, "I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And so visible circumstances may seem to contradict the victory for a time, but you, beloved, you look to the unseen things in Christ and have and appropriate that supernatural confidence, that supernatural peace, that supernatural certainty that says, "My salvation can never fail because my Christ can never fail. And not by my might, but by his. He's brought me to himself. And just as he went to the cross, into the grave, and rose out of it, I too will walk through tribulation and rise out of them because I belong to him and he will be faithful to me in the end." God's own word declares the victory. So, if the storms of life have pulled you into their vortex, take heart. The voice that calmed the seas of Galilee has the same power today to calm the storms of life. Either in time or in eternity, you will know the certainty of victory, because whatever has been born of God overcomes the world. No matter what, go in confidence. No matter what, go in peace.
And with that, we've come to the end of our series, Safe on Judgment Day. The Scriptures do not leave us to guess about the future. Rather, we get certainty and assurances. And the certainty of faith will be the focus of our next series as well. So plan now to study with us here on the Truth Pulpit. Well, Don, you talked about the signs of conversion in our just completed series. Just to clarify, you were not saying there's a to-do list that we must satisfy in order to be safe on Judgment Day, right?
Well, Bill, Scripture is absolutely clear on two basic points. First of all, there are no works that anyone can do in order to save themselves. You must believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved, Acts 16:31. At the same time, Scripture says that faith without works is dead, being by itself. That true faith, here's the point, true faith produces a true spirituality in the life of the one that God absolutely saves. Faith alone can save you, but it's a faith that brings lasting change.
Thanks, Don. And friend, be sure to visit thetruthpulpit.com to learn more about this ministry. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, inviting you back next time when Don Green presents more from The Truth Pulpit.